Leroy Ives.
You always set water on a doily. Never put water on a glass of water on a piece of wood because there's a little ring. I learned that from my wife the hard way. So, let's pray together. Lord, it's really true when we think of your amazing love. And how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Lord, we pause and confess that we really don't understand all that those words say. That the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, would demonstrate his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, I pray that tonight as we share in this fellowship, that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will take thy word and illuminate the great truths of thy word to our hearts and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's always exciting for me to be around a group of people from the Midwest at a NAV conference. Many years ago, Dawson Trotman came to me and said that he was looking for someone to go back to the Midwest and begin a navigator work back there. And Skip Gray and I were sitting there, and I said, well, I'm from the Midwest. I know the language. He said, you're from the Midwest? I said, yeah. He said, okay, you go to the Midwest, Skip, you go to Texas. Things were kind of simple in those days. You know, you just kind of sit there and talk about a little bit. And maybe sometime during the week I could take a few minutes and just share with you some of the ways that we got started, the navigator work back there. There was a time when to find a navigator in the state of Iowa was a real chore. I mean, there weren't many around there. I remember when there were two, Bill and Georgia Haskell up in Des Moines, and that was about all I knew of that had been in any real contact with the navigators. And I was driving over here tonight, and I thought, now, how many people are there just in Iowa that have been ministered to by, the Navigator log of some years ago, or maybe the new magazine, the Discipleship Journal, or the 2-7 series, or the topical memory system, or the Bible studies, all of those things. I wonder what kind of a number we'd come up with. Well, I remember when there were two. We probably run into the thousands now. God's been very good to us in the expansion of this work. Putting his hands on people, showing them some basic things about living the Christian life and so on. And when I was talking with Chuck and Harv over here earlier, Chuck said, well, why don't you just begin by giving a word of testimony? Just share your own personal testimony and then share the word with us later on tonight. So I'll do that. I would like to share just a word of testimony. I graduated from Neola High School. Neola, by the way, is a population 900. I forget, there were 14 people in our graduating class, 12 boys and 2 girls. And one of the guys in my graduating class joined the Marines. And I began to get letters from him. Every noon, he wrote, every noon, they serve ice cream. Now, ice cream is my downfall. I can eat ice cream for breakfast, mid-morning snack, lunch, mid-afternoon snacks, supper, and then have a big bowl before I go to bed. I'm an ice cream eater. I thought, ice cream every noon, man, that is really something. And then I saw a John Wayne movie, and it came to the Phoenix Theater there in Neola. Had Sonny Tufts in it as well, and here was John Wayne attacking all these enemies, and I thought, man, that's for me. And then I'd already taken the test to become a Navy pilot. They were going to send me down to Olathe, Kansas, to become an officer in the Navy and fly airplanes, the V-5, the V-12 program in those years. But when I saw John Wayne attack that whole bunch of Japanese single-handedly, and the fact they could teach any Marine to do that, that's what I want to do. So I joined the Marine Corps. And the first time that I recall giving any kind of a really serious thought about God was while I was in the Marine Corps. We'd made this landing, an opposed beachhead. Some of you may know what that is. An opposed beachhead is when they're dropping mortars on you from the time you leave your landing craft till you get into the beach. And I was one of those that made it to shore. And there was a young man about an arm's length from me. And he said, Marine, he said, do you know how to pray? Well, I had not come from a religious background. I My father never went to church in his life. He was a big, tough German, didn't need anybody or anything, especially the church. And my mother was a member of a cult, and this particular cult did not have a branch in our little town, so that she wasn't all that fired up about that either. And so I just didn't get involved in things like prayer and God, hell, heaven, Bible, and this and that. But I wondered, why would this guy be checking into my prayer life at a time like this? All these machine gun bullets flying around, you know, and mortars going off and landmines and so on. And I looked at the guy, and he had been riddled from his ankles to his throat with a machine gun. He was lying there in a pool of blood. He was at the point of death. And he said, "I need help. Can you help me?" It was obvious to me the guy needed help, but I didn't know what to tell him. So there was a Marine crawling along a little ridge up here, and I reached up and I grabbed him. I pulled him down, and I said, "You know how to pray?" It was kind of noisy, you know, all that firing and gunfire and everything. And he cussed at me. He swore at me, cussed me out. So I figured I had the wrong man there. I thought, well, this guy doesn't know any more about this stuff than I do. You know, I've got the wrong man here. So I turned him loose. But by the time I got back to this guy, the guy died looking me right straight in the eyes. And I thought, now, man, that's close. I could have been that guy. How do you know about stuff like this? How do you know about what's going to happen to you when you die? Is there any way to know that? And I was so ignorant about religious matters that I not only didn't know, I didn't even know who to ask to find out. Well, we moved on forward. We secured the island. I was one of those that got shot up. And they sent me to a hospital ship. Actually, that's not the case. All the hospital ships were filled by now. So they opened up the tank deck of an LST. An LST is a landing ship tank, a huge cavernous thing it's got a flat bottom. You go in close to the beach and the tanks can roll off on the, and get into the beach. And I was put on this tank deck of this LST in a little greasy cot. There were dozens of us all there on this boat or this ship. LST, by the way, the Marines had a name for it. The Navy called it a landing ship tank. We called it a large, slow target. And that's just out there floating around, just waiting to get sunk. But I'm there on this cot trying to get some help, and there's this one light bulb. This guy, this doctor, is trying to operate. And then, you know what a flat-bottom boat does, you know. So the light bulb was doing this, and my cot was doing this. And the upshot of that was that the guy missed some of the shrapnel in me, so I still have a piece in my left knee. I don't set off alarms when I go through the airport thing, but it's big enough that I can feel it from time to time. I have a souvenir from the war is what it really amounts to. But then, you know, we were discharged. The war was over. I was sent home down to Council Bluffs. I got a job. Met Virginia. We were married. And one night we're sitting around in our little apartment there on 723 South, 7th Avenue South, Council Bluffs. And out of the clear blue sky, she turned to me and she said, "Leroy, what's going to happen to us when we die?" Well, I thought, I don't know. You know, I've thought about that, I told her, but I really don't know. I wonder if you can know stuff like that. I said, "Tell you what I'll do. Tomorrow I'll go on down to the Council Bluffs Public Library, and I'll check out a book on it. I mean, people write books about everything, for Pete's sake. I mean, surely somebody's written a book on what's going to happen to you when you die. I mean, that's an important thing to know." And so I got dressed up, and I went down to the public library, and I walked in. And the lady said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Well, yeah, do you have any books on stuff like religion?" "Oh, yes," she said, "right over there. One entire wall filled with books on religion." She said, "Help yourself." I thought, thanks a lot. So I went over there, and I honestly could not understand the titles. I mean, all this theological stuff, I couldn't figure. I knew if I didn't understand the title, I wouldn't be able to understand the book. So I prowled around over there trying to find one that had a simple enough title that maybe even a guy as dumb as I am could understand it. And I found one, short little title. I thought if I could find one with a short little title, you know, something simple, maybe I can figure it out. So I checked it out, took it home, read it. It was a great book. I enjoyed the story. It didn't answer my question. The book, by the way, was Ben-Hur. It was a great book, short little title, you know. I enjoyed the reading of it, but I'm still in the dark. Well, my job, I was sent up to Harlan, Iowa. Some of you may know Harlan. It's just a little ways from Atlantic there. And I was sent up to Harlan. And people would come into my office to transact business. And there was something about some of these people that was different than all the rest. It was a nice difference. I didn't know what it was, but I could tell it was right. But I'd never met people like this before. And they would invite us into their home. Here we are now, total strangers in the town. And they met us, and so they would invite us into their home. And in every home where I saw a life like that, a warmth of, and genuine love for each other. For years, I would say, I can't explain what it was that I saw, but I finally figured out what it was that I saw. You know what it was? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. I saw the work of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I didn't know that. I didn't know what it was, but I could sense it was something real. And in every home where there was a life like that, there was one of these books. Now, I know you're going to have a hard time believing this, but I didn't know what that book was. I had no idea. But when they were looking, I'd peek in, you know, and then there'd be all these underlinings, you know, and stars beside some verse and everything, you know. And I thought, this book means something to these people. And if I could get one of those, bring it into my house. Maybe I'll get like them, you know, osmosis fumes, I didn't know, you know, somehow or other it would kind of get... Problem was, in Harlan, Iowa, they didn't have a Christian bookstore. In fact, most places in Iowa didn't have a Christian bookstore, these little dinky towns. In those days, there was no such thing. There might be in bigger towns there would be. And one day, my wife and I are there in our little flat, our little apartment. Opened the door, and there was a man named B.A. Waugi from South Dakota, a preacher up there. He was in town selling Bibles door to door. He said, "You want to buy a Bible?" I said, "Well, I'm not sure." He said, "What's your problem?" And I said, what are you selling?" "Bibles." Now, all I knew was a title, right? I said, "Well, is it a holy Bible?" "Yeah, oh, it's a holy Bible." "You bet. It's a holy Bible. I've got the holy Bible." He said, "Okay." I said, "I'll take one." "So, how much do you want?" He said, $24.50. Now, that was a lot of money back in the late 40s for a young couple just getting started out, you know. But it's a lot of money today, as a matter of fact. And so there I was with my new holy Bible. Wrote him out a check. And I had a job where I worked for 7.5 hours. I worked for 30 minutes, sat around doing nothing for 7.5 hours a day. And during those 7.5 hours, I would read. So down Main Street, I came one morning, carrying my new holy Bible. Now, it wasn't this one. I mean, I got a big one. I got the biggest one the man had. This is a pocket testament compared to the one the man sold me. I mean, this is a big Bible, you know. I never will forget him staggering up the walk with that thing and laying it on the table. I said, "Man, that's a big one." He said, "Biggest one I got." So I said, "Okay." So I got to work and I laid it on the desk. And my boss says, "What in the blankety blank you got there?" "Well," I said, "I got me a holy Bible." He said, "What are you going to do with a holy Bible? Nobody reads a holy Bible anymore." He said, "Oh, don't be stupid." Those were the first words of encouragement I got on my new spiritual search, you know. So, but I thought, well, I'm going to read. I got 24.5 wrapped up in the thing. I'll get my money out of nothing else. So I started to read. And it doesn't take long to read the holy Bible at 7.5 hours a day. And so I just read and read and read. And I'm reading along. And I came to a page, kind of toward the center, that said, "The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I remember thinking, "Hark, must be some kind of a two-part book here, you know." And sure enough, it was. Now, here's why I tell you that. Just imagine this. Somebody who's never gone through this before. You've read all about the prophecies and the prophets and the building of the temple and David and Goliath and God creating the world and all these things. You turn one page and the whole story is about Jesus Christ. And I was absolutely fascinated by his life. I was drawn to him. I'd never heard of anybody like him. And as I got back toward the back part of the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, there was something going on that I didn't understand in that story, but I didn't like it. There was an undercurrent of something that was happening, and it kind of gave me a funny feeling. And I wasn't sure what it was, but I know I didn't like what I was kind of picking up. And would you believe it? One day they took this magnificent person outside of town a little ways and murdered him. I don't know, why would they do that? The only thing he'd ever done, as near as I could tell, was when he'd meet people with needs, he'd meet their needs. In any way. But they killed him. Well, I didn't understand it, but I kept reading. And finally I got back to the writings of the Apostle Peter. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold that you've been receiving by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Have you ever worked a problem that you couldn't quite, and all of a sudden you see it? That's what happened to me. All of a sudden I saw it. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ came into this world to die for my sins. And I remember the Old Testament stories, how they would bring the lamb in and the shed the blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. I'd read all that. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, had given his life for me. And one night, all alone, nobody around, I just gave my heart and my life to Jesus Christ and asked him to come into my life and give me that gift of eternal life that he talked about in that reading. And of course, he did come into both of our lives, my wife and I. She regrets the fact that she can't be here tonight. Probably she'll be out here, I think, Thursday. She gets back. But we both became Christians. And I went to the preacher there at the little church there in Harlan. And I said, now what? I said, both of us, we found a whole new life in just in the reading of this book. Now what? So he sent us off to Northwestern in Minneapolis. And we went up there, and I got involved with a group called the Navigators. They had a little ministry going there, and I became one of them. And that was kind of the beginning of the whole thing. And so then we began to fulfill this little assignment with the Navs and so on. And eventually, as Chuck mentioned, we came to the Glen here. And it's been an exciting time. And I would like sometime, maybe Harv, if it's okay, just to share for a few minutes some evening. Some of the things that we saw in our recent trip to the Soviet Union. God is doing such amazing things back there. Even when you see it, you can't believe it. Can you imagine a factory in this city inviting some Christian workers to come and preach the gospel to the factory? I said, how in the world do you preach the gospel to a factory? He said, we shut it down. Poke the button, all the wheels stop, the people sit down, and we preach to them. Lead them to Christ. Hundreds of them. Thousands of them. I was asked to go to the factory, give the gospel, give an invitation. The largest hospital in Kiev, I was invited to go there and preach the gospel. It's all over the place. Group of people. Imagine what would happen if you went down to your local park, your little park nearby where you live. Just a few, maybe half a dozen of you. And you began to tell people about Jesus. Just stand there and give open testimony. They did that in Riga. A bunch of people out in the park talked about Jesus. 250 Soviet Union citizens came up and kneeled at their feet on the grass and received Christ. God is at work mightily in that land. And one of the things that I was asked to do when I got over there was to debate professors of atheism. I didn't know there was such a thing as a professor of atheism, you know. So they said, we want you to so what I did to prepare was I read the first four chapters of the book of Romans over and over and over and over and over again. And before going over there, I sat there and read it on the plane. I read it when I got to England. I read it, saturating myself in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, because I figured if anything can be used by the Spirit of God to change people's hearts and minds, why, it'll be that. But anyhow, maybe one of these nights we can talk about that, Harv, for a little while. Okay. Let's turn to the book of Romans, first four chapters. No, let's turn to the Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Let's pause and ask God's blessing upon his word. Our Father in heaven, now as we open thy word, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will take thy word. And these few thoughts, these few ideas that we see right in this very first verse, we pray, dear Lord, that some of these verses, as we share them night after night, will have a real effect on our lives, and we'll leave here better people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Here the apostle Paul tells us, he starts out by saying, calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. When I was in England on this last trip, I discovered they're preparing people in the service to go out and how to find a job. There's the peace dividend, as you know. We're going to cut back on the armed forces, the numbers of the armed forces, and there's going to be tens of thousands of people out of work. So the Army and the Air Force and different ones are trying to prepare these people to how to go to a person in some kind of a job and make application for work, how to do that. And I was reading in the Stars and Stripes when I was over there. They were talking about when you go to get a civilian job, say things that will impress the interviewer. Don't do what's called mill speak. Mill speak is the way military people communicate with each other. Nobody else understands what they're saying, but they know how to talk back and forth. So they forget mill speak. And say things that will, like if you're a sergeant, tell them that you're over hundreds of men, you know, and carried responsibility. You were responsible for hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars and so on and on. When you go in for the interview, wear wingtip shoes so that you'll look right. And how they told them how to dress. The women are supposed to wear closed pumps, I discovered, because first impressions are lasting impressions. And they went over and over and over with that idea. Make sure you make a good first impression, because first impressions really are lasting impressions. What did the Romans glory in when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them? Well, if you study the history of Rome, you'll discover that the thing that impressed the Romans in those days was their power, of course, and their freedom. They were free men, they were power, the glory of Rome, they respected that, and so on. So he starts out by saying, Paul. Paul. It's the Latin for Paulus, means little. He said, I'm just a little one writing to you now. And he calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now the Romans, they appreciated power. Not little people, weak little people. They liked strong, big, tough people. And power. And freedom. So the Apostle Paul starts out by calling himself a nobody. He says, now I want you to know who it is that's writing to you. He'd never been there yet, so he had to introduce himself somehow. And knowing that first impressions are lasting impressions, you've got to make a good first impression, he says to these Romans, now I'm a nobody. I'm an absolute nobody. I'm a little guy. And I'm a bond slave. Now I imagine most of you have done enough study of that kind of history back in those days to know what the Romans thought of slaves. They would come back from the war, they would have chains around these people's necks, and they'd lead them down these great wide avenues, and the bands would play, and the conquering general would be honored, and here we stand, all these slaves, and then the Romans would put them to work. And slaves were nothing more than animals, just somebody to do the work. They treated them like animals. In fact, in some places they even called them that, just animals. So the Apostle Paul says, now I'm a bond slave. The kind of a person you just call an animal. No, with no prestige whatsoever. Nothing. You recall the incident in Acts chapter 22, verses 27 and 28. When Paul had been put in prison, and the chief captain was going to scourge him. And the captain came to Paul and says, tell me, are you really a Roman citizen? He says, with a great sum I obtained this freedom, freedom to be born free. And Paul says, well, I was born a free man. Freedom, power, important people, all the rest. That's what the Romans liked. But the Apostle Paul gloried in the fact that he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he's not the only one. Let me give you some scriptures to write down and look up on this, because this is really an important point. Three verses concerning the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1:10, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1. In each case, he reminds those that he's writing to, now I'm a bond slave. I'm nothing but a slave. A bond slave of Jesus Christ. One verse in the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 1. One book in the writings of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, verse 1. Revelation 1, 1. The Apostle John. They all refer to themselves as bond slaves. As really nobody. But when Christians use that term, the idea was something completely different. It had carried with it the idea of utter devotion. To be a bond slave was a terrible thing. But to be a bond slave to Jesus Christ was heaven. And they gloried in that, James and Peter and so on. They gloried in the fact that they were nothing more than bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And the prophets of the Old Testament, over and over again, as you read the Old Testament, they're not called the prophets, they're called God's prophets. God's prophets, God's prophets, not just the prophets. Just like the apostles of the New Testament, so the prophets of the Old Testament considered themselves as belonging to God. Genesis 26, I'm going to give you about five verses here. Genesis 26, 24, as my servant. But I want you to notice something very, very careful in all of these things. The word bond slave is applied not only to the great people like the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, but people like you and me. It's not just a privilege known only by a select few, like apostles or these great prophets of the Old Testament. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. You've been set free and you've become slaves. Told the Corinthians, if a free man is called to follow Christ, he becomes a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, salutes you. These men consider themselves as people who actually belong to God. That's how they saw themselves. They were not their own. They were bought with a price. So the word bond slave brings 10 things to that term. Devotion, ownership, commitment, humility, service, loyalty, surrender, dependence, obedience, and separation unto God. Now in the church, as of course in the world, titles have a tendency to puff people up. I was talking recently to a man in a Christian organization. And he does the hiring in this Christian organization. People apply for jobs. And he says, Leroy, it's a funny thing. He says, these days when someone comes and applies for a job, the important question is not necessarily how much am I going to make, although they're interested in that. What they really want to know is, what's going to be my title? What's going to be my title? Well, I have an important sounding title. They want to sound important. I went to the International Congress on World Evangelization in Lausanne, Switzerland, years ago, 10, 15 years ago. And I was asked to lead three workshops on basic follow-up of new believers. And the badge that I was wearing, it read, Dr. Leroy Imes, Speaker. And Paul Little was the program director of the conference, and I had written to Paul earlier and said, if there's anything I can do to make your job easier, let me know. I'll be there to help. So he gave me a few jobs during the week that kind of put me out in front of people. And one morning I walked into this huge building where the conference was being held. And there were two guys standing over, and one of them turned to his friend and whispered, there goes Leroy Imes. There goes Dr. Leroy Imes. He's one of the speakers here. Now, I didn't puff up right away. Inside I did, but I didn't I didn't look his way or anything. And I thought, boy, that's really something, isn't it? And the next morning I was reading in my quiet time. And although I had not really displayed any inward, pride was all inward at the time. And I had been invited that very same day, as a matter of fact, to go to some lunches that were for the important people, and I was given a seat out here, kind of in the front, pretty important place. So the next morning I was reading, as I mentioned, Mark chapter 12. In my quiet time, Mark chapter 12, verse 38, he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplace, and chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts." Long clothing, a badge of real importance. And salutations. There goes Dr. Imes. Good morning, Dr. Imes. And be invited to luncheons where only big wigs went. I mean, you didn't eat out here with the crowd. You had a special place over here that had linen tablecloths and silverware and all the rest. Nice and air-conditioned room and so on. And I started to laugh as I read that. I thought, "Lord, you're faithful." And my roommate was a guy named Ford Madison. He said, "What are you laughing at?" I said, "Well, let me tell you the story." So I told him this, and we both had a good laugh about it. The Apostle Paul did not give a snap for titles and to sound important. He says, "Now this is the first time I make any contact with you people, and I know that first impressions are lasting impressions, and I should probably come wearing wingtip shoes and say things that will make you think I'm a really important person, like I'm over hundreds of people and all the rest. But," he said, "I want you to really know what the facts are. I'm going to visit you if I can, and I'm nothing more than a slave. And I know what you people think of slaves, but I want to lay all the cards out on the table. I'm a slave. I belong to Jesus Christ." Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Jesus Christ owned him. Jesus Christ was his Lord. Now, in light of that, what does it really mean when we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, there are two things, there are two ways you can approach this. One is objectively, and the other is subjectively. And I'd like to look at the doctrine of the lordship of Jesus Christ with you objectively to begin with. And if you have your Bibles, and I know that most of you have brought them tonight, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Right down toward the last part of Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. "And the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitudes, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full." Got the picture here? They're out in the middle of a lake, tremendous wind blowing around, and the ship is full of water. "And he was in the back part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why were you so fearful?" Remember now the story, the wind is blowing, the ship is full of water. He says, "Why were you so fearful? Why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, Who then is this? Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." Well, they did make it to the other side. Of course, that was the objective of Jesus Christ. There was no doubt. And had they heard what he said, why, they would have not been fearful. What he said was, let us pass over to the other side. He didn't say, let's go out in the middle and drown. So had they just listened carefully, everything would have been all right, but they didn't. But anyhow, they made it to the other side. And what happened to them when they got to the other side? They met a man who had his dwelling in the tombs. And always, it says, verse 5, night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus, Mark chapter 5, verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God that thou torment me not. For he had said, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are My name, singular, is legion, plural, for we are many. How many? Well, as I looked it up, it turns out that a Roman legion in those days was about 6,000. Depending if a reinforced legion would be about 10,000, a normal legion would be about 6,000 men. Here is a man that the devil has garrisoned about, protecting him as his own, with 6,000 demons from hell. 6,000. And with a word, Jesus Christ dispatched the whole lot of them. One of the men in the boat was Simon Peter. And he watched Jesus Christ stand up in that boat and say, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves stopped. And then he watched him look at this man and say, "Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." And he came out of him. Peter was watching that as well. Look over in the latter part of the book of Mark, verse 22. "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." That's a statement of faith. "Lord, if you would come and put your hand on my little daughter, she would live. She would be alive. She would live." And Jesus went with him, the Bible says. Can you imagine the excitement, the exhilaration? I mean, this man Jairus, he was looking for Jesus. And he found him. And he asked him to come, and he agreed to go. You can just sense the excitement that would be in the heart of that man. Verse 23, "Besought him greatly. My little daughter lieth at the point of death." She's not just sick, she's at the point of death. "And there came a woman," verse 25, "which had an issue of blood 12 years. She suffered many things." Verse 27, "When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I can just touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus Christ turned around and he said, Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said, "Who touched you?" Everybody's touching you. They're pushing you this way, that way, the crowd jostling you around. You wonder who touched you? Everybody's touched you. But Jesus said, "No, there's something special here. There's something special." And so the woman came and told him all her problems and what had happened. And all the truth she told him. What do you think Jairus is doing about now? He's not telling time anymore by the second hand on his watch. He's telling time by heartbeats. His little daughter was at the point of death when this whole thing started. Why can't we get going? Why can't we keep going? Everything was going so great. You know, everything looked so beautiful, so rosy. And now here we stand here. We're talking to this woman. I mean, she's had many good years. My little daughter has a whole life in front of her. Why can't we get underway? Verse 35. "And while he yet spoke, there came out from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" Your daughter is dead. "And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe." Believe what? I made my statement of faith. I said out loud that if you would just come, she should be healed. I told you my faith. And now you say believe. Believe what? Believe what you and I are called upon to believe. That God can do the impossible. That God can do the impossible. And you know the story. They went on down to the man's house. Jesus took the little girl and said, "I say to you, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked. And someone watching all of this going on was a man named Simon Peter. And just a little while later, Peter found himself in the house of a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Roman Band, a Roman soldier. And he's talking to this man, Cornelius. He's preaching to him, as a matter of fact. And he says, "Cornelius, there's one thing that you must know. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the wind and the wave and sickness and death and the demons of hell. Jesus Christ is Lord of all." Peter knew that to be true. He was watching all this happen. And now he could stand up and preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the objective fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an objective fact. But there's a subjective aspect of this as well. A subjective aspect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, he says this. What? He says. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. He says, you belong to God. Just like I belong to God, he told those Romans. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, how is ownership defined? When can a person say, that right there is mine? Let's take a house. Let's use a house as an example. Let's say that I'm going down the street down here in Colorado Springs with a friend of mine named Chuck Bowler. And Chuck's an architect. And he looks up on the hill and he says, Leroy, do you see that house up there? Yeah. It's one of mine. Is it really? Yeah, I designed that house. Sat down one day and worked it all out. Boy, and that house has really turned out great. It's one of yours. Yeah, I designed that house. Well, next time I'm going down the street with a builder friend of mine, a guy named Bud Bew. And Bud says, by the way, Leroy, see that house up there? Yeah. That's one of mine. Is it really? Yeah, our company built that house. That's one of our houses. Your house, huh, Bud? Yep. We built that house. Next day I'm going down the street, another friend of mine, this guy, he buys houses like this to rent out. He's kind of a speculator in this way. He buys them as an investment. So I'm going down the street and he says, by the way, Leroy, see that same house? See that house up there? Yeah. It's one of mine. Is it? Yeah, I bought that house. And we expect to do very well with that house. That's a great house. We're going to make a lot of money with that house. Good. Next day I'm walking down the street in front of the house. A little boy comes out about this tall. Hi, mister. Hi, son. You like my house? Is this your house? Yeah, my mom, my dad, my baby sister, we just moved into the house yesterday. We lived there. That's my house. Your house, huh? Yeah. Son, I think you got a great house here. Yeah, we sure like it. We really like it. Who's right? Well, they're all right. Now, the Bible is very clear about the fact that Jesus Christ, Almighty God, designed us, made us, bought us, and lives in us. By every criteria there is, you and I belong to the Lord. He designed us, He bought us, and so on. God created man in His own image, Genesis 1:27. Psalm 100, verse 3. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, He lives in us. By every measurement there is, you and I belong to the Lord. Now what that means in simple terms is, you cannot presume to use for yourself that which belongs to somebody else. You've got to treat other people's property differently than you treat your own. I bought a pair of shoes. I'm wearing them tonight. I don't really like them. The right one is kind of it pinches. It's funny. I don't like that. I wore it on the trip. We were gone for 77 days. I wore these things 77 days in a row, and I didn't like them any one of the days I was wearing them. And I threatened to throw them away about two or three times. And I could do that. They're my shoes, right? But see, if I'd borrowed a pair of shoes from one of you, I couldn't throw them away. You treat other people's property differently than you treat your own, because you've got a perfect right to throw the blasted shoes away because they hurt your feet. But not if you've got them from somebody else. You cannot presume to use for self that which belongs to somebody else. Take the man over here that he's got a gambling problem. And he goes out to Vegas and he drops a bundle and he signs a few IOUs, and then he goes back to his home. And let's say he works in a bank. And he's there in this teller's cage here or something or other, and over here stacks of 50s and $100 bills and 20s and so on. And he is visited by some of the boys out there in Vegas. And they say, we want our money. And we have ways of dealing with guys like you if you try to renege on your debts. Well, he looks around at all this money, and well, they won't miss a little of this. So he picks up a few $50 bills and sticks them in his pocket, and a few 20s over here, and makes a couple adjustments on his book, and no one's the wiser. So then he goes out to Vegas again, and again loses his money and signs a few IOUs, and then the boys show up and want their money again. So he picks up a handful of 10s and 20s and so on, and makes a few adjustments on his ledger, and nobody's the wiser. And then the bank examiner shows up, the state bank examiner. And the examiner says, okay, open the books, we're going to check it out. And he's going over this man's books. And he says, you know, there's something haywire here, there's something strange here. And so he begins to dig into that, and the man is found out. What do they do with him? They put him in jail. Why? Because he presumed to use for himself that which belongs to somebody else. Now, folks, the Bible is very, very clear about the fact that you are not your own. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. You cannot presume to use for self that which belongs to somebody else. One other scripture verse I want to share with you. It's one of the best verses I know on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 30. A statement made by John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. You can memorize that verse while you're out here. That would be a good verse to memorize. It's easy to memorize. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, that's what exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and denies self. That is what you and I should pursue. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. See, all of life is a trade. If you want this, you got to give that. If you want this, you got to give that. It's all a trade-off. Some years ago, I went to see Bob Bremner up in Cedar Falls to get a physical checkup. Doctor friend of ours up there. And Bob checked us all out. And he said, I got one thing I need to tell you need to work on. What's that? He says, you're too fat. I'm too fat. Yep. How much too fat? 18 pounds. 18 pounds? Yep. You're 18 pounds too fat. I said, what shall I do about it? He said, now, don't change a thing. Just keep eating like you're eating, but eat a little less. And then abstain from whatever it is that's your downfall. Well, I knew what my downfall was. My downfall is ice cream. I knew that, you know. You know, I can eat it breakfast, lunch, dinner, evening meals, mid-afternoons. I can eat it all day long. If you want a 32-inch waist, he says, Leroy, you got to give up ice cream. If you want this, you got to give that. All of life is a trade. What is it in our lives tonight that is keeping us from Jesus Christ being the absolute Lord of our lives? Objectively, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an objective fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. That in all things he might have the preeminence. But the subjective aspect, that's where it begins to get a little personal. Is he my Lord tonight? A bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now in that passage in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us who he is. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And once he has that simple idea put across, then he says, this is what I do. Here is what I am, and now this is what I do. Now we looked at that first half tonight. This is who I am. Tomorrow night we're going to pick it up right there and talk a little bit about what the Apostle Paul considered his mission in life. And our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you tonight for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in fact we know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might live in accordance with that great truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.